one which is entitled The Reformed Covenant, and another which is entitled The Jerusalem Declaration. It would be helpful if you could all have all of those, and if you don't all have all of them, then do wave a hand and we'll try and... I think I should have done enough, but sorry if I haven't. Now, what I'm planning to do is to speak for about half an hour, and then there'll be time for questions for about half an hour. And knowing that half an hour of either of those probably won't be half an hour, well, the rest of the time will be for prayer. And we will be praying for some of the things that are happening even this evening, nationally. So we're going to start looking at a few Bible passages. Normally when we have the seminar, I'll give you an opportunity to look at these yourself, but I think that that will add time. And really, I'm just taking just a few verses to establish a basic principle that would be really important for us this evening. But let's pray, shall we, that God would be with us, that he would speak to us through his word, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be our teacher. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you that all the words that you spoke were and are truth. Thank you that they are a truth which sets us free, a truth which makes us like you, a truth that saves us, a truth that brings life, eternal life. So, Father, we pray that as we come to the words of your Son, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we would have hearts ready to hear, minds ready to understand, and wills ready to obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you could turn to Galatians chapter 1, and you'll find that on page 1168. I'm just going to draw our attention to four verses in chapter 1. And the first two are verses 1 and 2. And I just want us to see that Paul was very clear that he was speaking with the authority of Jesus Christ as an apostle. We know that from Acts the apostles were apostles because they'd seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So this was something that was going to pass away after that first generation. But this is what Paul says. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. And then verses 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So Paul, consciously, in many of his letters, claims to be speaking with the authority of the risen Jesus Christ, God the Father, God's authority. So we've got to be very slow, I would suggest, to disagree with Paul. But then obviously the apostles die out, and we're just going to now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 to 5. So 2 Timothy 4 verses 1 to 5. And once the apostolic generation die out, they expect the next generation to carry on teaching what they taught and to refute others who teach differently to what they taught. It's not that there's new apostles or new truth or new revelation about Jesus Christ. The apostles bring about that final, sufficient, perfect communication and revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul is about to die, as he is when he's writing to Timothy, he tells Timothy to carry on preaching what Paul preached, to teach what Paul taught. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So this is the principle that really undergirds everything we're going to think about this evening, which is that the church is an apostolic church. It's built on that original teaching, authoritative teaching of the apostles, whether it's the Gospels or the letters or Revelation, the New Testament is apostolic. And so when we declare our faith in the creeds, the early church recognized this. It looked back to the apostles and their teaching, and therefore the one holy Catholic, which means universal, it doesn't mean Roman Catholic, because Roman Catholicism wasn't in existence in the 4th century, apostolic church. So the church is built on the doctrine of the apostles. That is fundamental if we're to understand what will now be an overview of church history, 2,000 years of church history, and thinking about the Anglican Communion. So I hope you're holding onto your seats. So firstly, we've established that principle, and well, how did Christianity get to England? It's very likely that it spread through the Roman army. We know that Colchester was taken in AD 43, only a decade after Jesus' death. We know that soldiers would have come to England. We know that Roman soldiers would have been there in Hadrian's time, up in the Roman defence of what they conquered. We know that there was a Christian bishop from England at the Council of Arles, which is in France, in AD 314. So that means the church was quite established in England by that time, because they had bishops. And then in the 4th century, we've got archaeological evidence that the Romans who lived in this country were Christians. You can see there the Cairo and the Alpha and the Omega on the lead water tank at the bottom. We know officially that there was a mission sent to England in AD 597 with Augustine. And then everything seems to go pear-shaped for a few hundred years when the Romans leave, the pagans come in, the Vikings, the Danes, the Anglo-Saxons, and you'll see I'm going very quickly, those of you who are historically minded. But King Alfred won a great victory and united the country, and the Danes that had invaded the east side of the country became Christian. And then a few hundred years later, you've got the Norman Conquest, and that's where Fordham really starts in the historical record. It may well have been a church before then, but it was a gift following the Norman Conquest to the Abbey of Bec in Normandy. And there's the Abbey of Bec in Normandy. And that's the first record of Fordham. But the Church of England is a reformed church in its 39 articles. When did the Reformation begin? Well, we can trace the stream of those committed to the teaching of the Bible right back, obviously, to the early church, the apostolic church. But we can see those convictions in the early church fathers, particularly Augustine of Hippo. But we're not really here for a history lesson, and it's not my expertise. But we can trace it back to the 12th century. This is a memorial to Peter Waldo, who formed the Waldensians, who tried to translate the Bible into modern French as it was then. Then you can see that there are those committed to the Bible like Thomas Aquinas. But thinking about England, it really begins with John Wycliffe in the 14th century, who translated parts of the Bible into English and formed something called the Lollard Movement. Or then William Tyndale, who translated other parts of the Bible and very much completed the translation of the Bible, and the King James Version of 1611 was based largely on Tyndale's translation. He was betrayed by a friend and then strangled and burned at the stake. It wasn't that safe to be someone committed to the Bible in those centuries. But when did the Reformation sort of start proper? When is it historically considered to have begun? Well, that was in 1517, 500 years ago, when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and thus began a reformation, a movement within what was at that time the Roman Catholic Church. And it was taken up by John Calvin, initially in France, then in Geneva. And Calvin's teaching had a great impact on many of the English theologians. Many of the English theologians fled to Geneva during the Marian persecution of 1553 to 58. And there was a number of folk who were burned at the stake in Colchester and in Coggeshall. 3 in Coggeshall, 19 in Colchester, for adhering to the, as it was then, becoming Protestant faith. But when does the Church of England begin? Well, it kind of begins with this guy. We can trace it back earlier than Cranmer, but really it was Thomas Cranmer who, during the reigns of Henry VIII and Elizabeth I, was responsible for the formation of the Book of Common Prayer in its various editions and standing for the Bible and its truth. He was burnt at the stake in Oxford in 1556, and he famously put the hand that had signed his recantation of a denial of transubstantiation into the fire first. In other words, he died nobly, although he'd been a political manoeuvre all the way through. Then we have the Puritans in the 1600s, and we have heard, I'm sure, of John Owen because of this barn. We may not have heard of him before if this barn had not been named after him. One of the greatest theologians of this nation's history. History may be a bit hazy, but obviously the Puritans, there was the Civil War, there was the Restoration. For those of you who are nonconformists by conviction, that was when nonconformity as a word was born. Because the Church of England in 1662, the Parliament passed an Act of Uniformity. Everybody had to use the prayer book and no other service was allowed. And if you weren't prepared to accept that, you were ejected from the Church of England. So about 1,000 Puritans left the Church of England and formed nonconformity. Speeding forward, well, we've got the Wesleys and Whitfield and the Evangelical Revival. We've got the Clapham Sect, John Newton, William Wilberforce, the abolition of slavery. We've got the, I don't think I put this in. I was going to have a picture of J.C. Ryle and Charles Spurgeon, but I obviously didn't quite get there. The Victorian Evangelicals, J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool, Charles Spurgeon converted in Colchester, and then the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the centre of London. Very much in the 19th century, there were counter-movements to the evangelical ascendancy that was there in the 18th century. One of the major ones was Anglo-Catholicism, led by John Henry Newman and others like John Keble and Edward Pusey, which was a move back to Roman Catholicism. You've also got the growth of liberalism, really beginning in Germany with a higher critical movement. I guess one of the most famous liberals would be Rudolf Bultmann. We will have heard views like this within the Church of England. We cannot use electric lights and radios, and in the event of illness, avail ourselves of modern medical and clinical means, and at the same time, believe in the spirit and wonder world of the New Testament. In other words, let's get rid of everything supernatural from the New Testament. That was very much the liberal project. The modern exponent might be Bishop John Spong, who I've heard speak in Southwark, and he got a standing ovation because of his views. And he denies the deity of Christ. Christ is not the only way to God. He's not God. He's just one interpretation, a human interpretation of God's communication of himself to humankind, which is so difficult for us to understand that some are Hindus and some are Muslims and some are atheists, some are witches and some are Christians, but that's all how we interpret our experience of reality of which God is a part. So that's the liberal movement, which is a key movement within the Western Church at the moment. And then we have Pentecostalism, which is in many ways much better, much closer to biblical truth, although it has some dangers, and that really began in about 1910 with the Azusa Street Revival and William Seymour. Okay, so that's a very, very quick overview of church history. I want to just do a diagram. And what I'll do is I'll explain it so that it can be recorded. But it's a very helpful diagram, because effectively one of the best ways of understanding these different movements within the church, whether it's the Anglican Church or any other church, is what is our authority. And there's four possible authorities that people turn to. There's B. Can you see this diagram here in the front? It's called the Brie diagram. Might be helpful if you don't like Brie. Think of something else. But it's B-R-I-E. So if our authority is the Bible, then that it's the apostolic teaching which is our authority. We're recognising that Paul spoke with the authority of God and Jesus Christ. For some, it's the institution of the church. If the church says something is true, then it is true, even if it contradicts the Bible. So, for example, the Roman Catholic Church would say that Mary was without sin, even though the Bible doesn't say she was without sin. That she ascended into heaven, even though the Bible doesn't say she ascended into heaven. Those were enshrined in Roman Catholic doctrine in 1953, so quite late. Then there's reason as a supreme authority. So if you can't understand the Trinity, just deny it. If you can't work out that God can be both three and one, become a Unitarian and just say God is one, because that's far more rational to believe. Even though Jesus was very clear that he's God. It's not very rational to believe either that Jesus is both God and man, because that doesn't make sense, so let's not believe that either. So those who put reason as the highest authority would be part of the liberal movement, which is no different really to being a pagan sceptic, because the Pyrrhic sceptics of Greece said exactly the same kind of philosophical thing as the liberals. And so it's not surprising that liberalism leads to paganism eventually. And then experience. If we put experience as our authority, then if it feels good, if it feels right, it must be right. And that is the argument that many in the church are making today. So, where is the Anglican position? It's here. Because the Anglican Church is an evangelical church in its formula is, doesn't deny the place of the church or the importance of experience or to be thinking. But the supreme authority is the scriptures, and that's enshrined in Article 6. Of the 39 Articles of the Church of England. So we've got to be very careful when the church is telling us to do things which go against Scripture. Or others in the church say, well, I feel like it's good, so I'll just ignore the Bible and God will still be pleased with me. Or I can't make sense of it in a rationalistic scientific age, so I will deny the miracles, the resurrection, the virgin birth. Well, maybe God can do things which are a bit more clever than our reason. I might be a little over half an hour. Let's keep going. So the Church of England today, that's just some figures. We have 16,000 buildings in the Church of England. 960,000 people attend each week, according to 2015 Church of England statistics. And that's fallen from 1 million and about, well, 225,000 in 2000. So, continuing decline. And you'll find all these pictures in that little booklet you've got. So, if you can't see that, do have a look in your booklet. Now, this is just showing the decline in a different way. All churches are declining in terms of numbers. Some might sort of seem to grow a bit, but in general, we can see that the overall picture of church attendance is in decline. And it has been for quite some time. Now, I don't want to spend much time on the question of God relating to nations, because I think that's slightly more my pet topic, and it's not hugely relevant. But the question is, why be committed to the Church of England? And I'm just sharing my convictions. I do think God relates to nations. He talks in Amos 9:7 about bringing other nations into their land. He hasn't chosen them. He chose Israel and related to Israel as a nation. But he talks about relating to other nations. We see in the prophets that he judges nations. And presumably he judges nations because they're responsible to him in some way as a nation. And we also read in Revelation that he saves nations. There's going to be languages and people groups and clans and cultures, nations in heaven. And we see the beginning of that salvation plan on the day of Pentecost, when everybody speaks different languages from different nations and they can understand one another. So I think that's one reason why we can be committed to the Church of England, is that God relates to nations. And if we're going to see any church, in a sense, to which the nation turns, it is the Church of England. I think history is another reason, and I've given an overview of that, why we should be committed to the Church of England. Jim Packer would suggest that the Church of England is a bit like a Noah's Ark. Seems that out of the Church of England come faithful people, whether it's Wesley and Whitfield, who are Anglican clergymen, whether it's Newton. So that because of its breadth, but also its place in the nation's life, it seems that when God does a new work, often he raises people up from within the Church of England. That's Jim Packer's argument. On to the next question. Why have we committed to become a Reformed Church? Well, given the history that I've been through, given our theological convictions, given that I think the Church of England is a church as an established church, but also in terms of its history, the opportunities it presents, and maybe the fact that God relates to nations, then Reform is a wonderful organisation to be part of. Now, what we've done is we've passed a resolution, given our theological convictions as a church regarding women priests or presbyters and bishops, so that we've requested provision from Bishop Stephen, and he's provided somebody who's come to visit us, Bishop Rod Thomas, who is a bishop particularly to oversee those churches that have our theological convictions. In other words, we think that the Bible is God's word, that the apostolic writings are not to be dismissed, they're to be obeyed. And whereas the rest of the Church of England in many ways is departing from that, we want to remain faithful to the Church of England and what it says it is in its 39 articles. Now, within the Church of England, increasingly there will be the question of how much we partner with, give money to, other churches which will want to bless same-sex unions. It has already been talked about within the deanery. We've had a meeting where those in the deanery have talked about wanting, moving on from Scripture. Scripture doesn't have provide us with the language anymore to define what marriage is. So an openness amongst the clergy. And so Reform presents us with a partnership of churches which could stand distinct within the Church of England and so preserve good stewardship of money, but also to enable communion, Christian fellowship, deep loving communion with people who we know trust in the apostolic gospel rather than with those within the Church of England who deny the apostolic gospel, whether it's because they see the institution as more important or their experience is more important, or reason is more important. Now, if you'd just like to pick up the Reform Covenant document and just have a scan of that. Now, this was formed in 1993 with the ordination of women to the presbyterate. And it's saying that we're an Anglican church, or Church of England, we believe and are founded on the 39 articles, the Book of Common Prayer and the Ordinal. That's just the service which ordains ministers. There's the doctrinal points. And then if you just turn over the page to the understanding of God's way of life in his people. Now, it's particularly clear, isn't it, in C, the vital importance of monogamous, lifelong marriage for the care and nurture of children and the well-being of society. And the rightness of sexual intercourse in heterosexual marriage and the wrongness of such activity both outside it and in all its homosexual forms. That's been Christian belief for 2,000 years. Roman Catholic, Protestant, you name it, that has been the belief for the last 2,000 years. It's been challenged now because of the liberal movement, which is no different really to paganism. If you look at its philosophy, it says we cannot know God. That's basically what liberalism says. We can experience him, but we can't articulate what he's like in words. We're just lost, and we can be Muslims or Hindus or spiritualists, it doesn't really matter. So it leads to universalism, which is not what Jesus taught, and it's not what the apostles taught. So those two parts of the Reformed Covenant mean that those who are members of Reform, those churches that sign up to Reform, are clear on the issue of marriage. That's going to be a background in the days ahead. Okay, Anglican Communion. You're still with me. We've done sort of Church of England history. What is the Church of England? Why we are a Reformed Church? What is the Anglican Communion? Well, it's a worldwide partnership of Anglican churches, many of which were formed because missionaries went out from this country and took the gospel through the British Empire, as it was, to many other countries. What about numbers? Well, this is the Church of England's statistics. I'm afraid I don't think it's accurate. We've just seen that according to their own statistics, 960,000 people are found in church Sunday by Sunday. That's the church attendance. And yet when it comes to the number of Anglican Christian, Church of England Christians, the number is 26 million. In other words, about, I don't know, what's that, a third of the population? Does that sort of ring true to you, that a third of the population call themselves Christians, belong to the Church of England? Now, it may be just a box that people tick, but it's not a reality. When we think of Anglican Christians, for example, in Nigeria, it's likely to be an underestimate. 17.5 million is probably way under the actual number. But what we can see is that the Church of England really is quite small in comparison to the Anglican Communion. So if we were to look at numbers in terms of Church of England or Anglican Christians at 1900, that's the proportion. Now it's that, but I think we can probably divide Britain into 26 chunks and remove 25 of them. And so the majority of Anglican Christians globally are African. You'll see a list of all the provinces underneath that diagram in your sheet. Now, when we consider the liberal West, the Church of Canada, the Church of the Episcopal Church of the United States, the Church of England in our nation, it is in decline. In fact, projections would suggest that there'll be no church in Wales and no church in Scotland in terms of the Episcopal. And the Church of England will be virtually dead as well in about 20 or 30 years' time, if the continued trajectory continues. So we're going to run out of money, and that's what the Anglican Church is thinking about. How can it keep getting money? But where is it growing? It's growing 640% in Africa. Well, it has grown 640%. And the estimate, according to the World Christian Database, this isn't just Anglican Christians, this would be all Christians, 57.2 million Christians. Sorry, that's wrong, isn't it? It says Anglicans by continent. I've got that wrong. So, huge growth. Now, I'm going to try and do the last 20 years history, I think, in 10 minutes. It's just realistic. So if you want to make sure that you've got this, it says, recent history within the Anglican Communion. What's been happening of late? 1993, the ordination of women. 1996, at the USA, so this is the Episcopal Church, basically said there is no core doctrine prohibiting the ordination of a non-celibate homosexual person living in a faithful and committed sexual relationship with a person of the same sex. So that was 96. In response, there was Lambeth 110, which was the Anglican Church, the Anglican Communion getting together at Lambeth and making a statement about marriage, given that had taken place. So in view of the teaching of Scripture upholds faithfulness in marriage between a man and a woman in lifelong union and believes that abstinence is right for those who are not called to marriage. There was no sex outside marriage. Recognises that there are many among us, so it talks about those who have same-sex attraction, but then while rejecting homosexual practice as incompatible with Scripture, calls on all our people to minister pastorally and sensitively to all, irrespective of sexual orientation, to condemn irrational fear of homosexuals. So, yes, homophobia is wrong. Those who have same-sex attraction are equals in the life of the church family. to be welcomed and yet encouraged and supported towards a life of celibacy. Now, what was the reaction to that? Well, the reaction in the Episcopal Church of the States is that it officially acknowledged homosexual relationships. The Church of Canada voted to bless same-sex unions in 2003. You might remember that in the diocese that I was in Berkshire, Geoffrey John was appointed, and there was a resistance to that at the same point of time. Gene Morganson was consecrated as a bishop in a gay relationship. 2004, Canada affirmed same-sex committed relationships, and they changed the canons, which made that it was illegal for you to disagree in Canada and the States, and therefore those who believe the Bible in those parts of the world were forced out of their buildings through many legal cases, and they've had to form a new Episcopal Church in the States called the Anglican ACNA. Yeah, I can remember ACNA, I just can't remember what it stands for. Everyone remember? That's it, yeah. Anglican Church of North America. Anyway, so the Windsor Report, really this was the Church of England, or the bishops suggesting that they'd done the wrong thing, that they need to withdraw their members from the Anglican Consultative Council for the period leading up to the next sort of get-together, the Lambeth Conference. But TEC said, no, just a few, we're not going to do what the Archbishop of Canterbury says. We wanted to carry on along this line. And then in 2007, primates meeting all the archbishops asked TEC not to authorise any rite of blessing for same-sex unions. Over page. But then in 2007, Archbishop Rowan invited TEC to Lambeth just before the deadline that was given. And the African bishops reported, "We are convinced that what is at stake in the crisis is the very nature of Anglicanism. To understand it in simple terms, to understand it simply in terms of the need for greater inclusivity in the face of changing sexual ethics is a grave mistake. It is not just about sexuality, but also about the nature of Christ, the truth of the gospel, and the authority of the Bible." They're right. And they're leading globally now. We need to follow the African lead. In 2008, there was GAFCON, which stands for the Global Anglican Futures Conference. And you might want to have in front of you the Jerusalem Declaration, which is what resulted from that conference. It's a statement which is broader than reform. It's a coalition of Anglican Christians, which would include those who would be more Anglo-Catholic but Orthodox, more charismatic but Orthodox, i.e. Bible-believing charismatics and Bible-believing Anglo-Catholics, and Bible-believing thinkers and scholars. And if you just have a look at it, it's restating commitment to Anglican theology, to the creeds. You've got in verse, in point three, that one, Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, we look to the scriptures, to the apostles' teaching, the Book of Common Prayer, 1662, because they're changing liturgy as we go. And then point eight, we acknowledge God's creation of humankind as male and female and the unchangeable standard of Christian marriage between one man and one woman as the proper place for sexual intimacy in the basis of the family. We repent of our failures to maintain this standard and call for a renewed commitment to lifelong fidelity in marriage and abstinence for those who are not married. That's what the majority of the Anglican Communion believes. And so it was prompted by what had happened in the Episcopal Church in the States and in the Church in Canada. Obviously, in terms of national history, you've got the Equalities Act, which was supposed to protect religious objection from same-sex marriage. And then in 2014, just a couple of years ago, same-sex marriage was legalised. Recent history, the primates, so the archbishops get together, Archbishop Foley Beach, who's leading the Anglican Church in North America, those who had been forced out of the Episcopalian Church in the States, was invited. and it was agreed that TEC in changing their canons had violated the doctrine of marriage of the Anglican Communion. In other words, there was hope that maybe they were going to be disciplined in some way. And it was agreed that the traditional doctrine of the Church in view of the teaching of Scripture upholds marriage between one man and one woman in faithful lifelong union. And then in addendum, it said, it is our unanimous desire to walk together. However, given the seriousness of these matters, we formally acknowledge this distance by requiring that for a period of 3 years, TEC no longer represent us on ecumenical or interfaith bodies, should not be appointed or elected to an internal standing committee, and that while participating in the internal bodies of the Anglican Communion, they will not take part in decision-making on any issues pertaining to doctrine or politics. So it looked like there was a little bit of discipline for what TEC had done. But then Archbishop Welby changed the communication to, it was our unanimous decision to walk together and to take responsibility for making that work. And then at subsequent meetings, Archbishop Welby included bishops of TEC and the ACAC, the churches in Canada and the United States who are blessing same-sex unions and have those who are in same-sex partnerships as archbishops and bishops, and it didn't invite GAFCON. Now, the conclusion of, therefore, Reform and others who are orthodox is that whilst we're being encouraged to walk together and have good disagreement, there seems to be a trajectory of travel here. And therefore, the Anglican Communion is being led by those who have historic assets and therefore are very wealthy in comparison to the African Church, but whose numbers are declining because they're not teaching and preaching what the apostles taught and preached. And in a sense, the shrinking Western Anglican Church is trying to lead the growing, thriving, living Anglican Church of Africa away from the Church of England's formulas. Now, what that has meant is that GAFCON has responded, and one of the most important, it must have been great to get GAFCON. You can sort of tell really where there are most people who are Anglicans in the world who uphold biblical doctrine, can't you? Just in terms of looking at the pictures, it's Africa that's leading the way. And they're right to say that communion should not necessarily be defined now by fellowship with Canterbury. Because if Canterbury is welcoming TEC, ACOC, and rejecting GAFCON, then Canterbury is, in a sense, siding with the liberal agenda in the Church of England and globally. So, there you go. I'm sorry, it's a little bit more than half an hour. But I hope that gives at least plenty of fuel for questions. Do you want to just talk amongst yourselves for a couple of minutes? Reflect on what you've heard, write down questions, and then we'll have Q&A on this particular topic to begin with. But thank you for listening to something that went a little bit longer.